Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina, and I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life. All right, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 23 this morning. I'm going to read to you in just a moment, starting in verse 1 of chapter 24. So we'll read together chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. We're actually going to study beginning in chapter 23, verse 50. So just go ahead and find that in your Bible, if you will. We are in Luke's Gospel, third Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John. If you did not bring a Bible with you in the seat before you, you'll find a copy of the Bible. We would love for you to pick that Bible up and find Luke's Gospel with us. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to take that Bible home so you can read it and learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. Luke 23:50 through Luke 24, verse 12 is where we're going to study this morning. If you're new to our church, we have been journeying through Luke's Gospel for well over a year, and we are at the end. We'll spend today in Luke's Gospel and then two more Sundays, and we're going to finish up our time in Luke's Gospel. It's been a long journey, but here we are on this Sunday at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you might be thinking. It is not Easter Sunday. I get it. I did not time it very well, but it's all right, right? Because for us as followers of Jesus, in all seriousness, there is this conviction that every Sunday is Easter Sunday, because every Sunday we live in light of the reality that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. So any Sunday we're able to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a good Sunday to celebrate that the tomb is indeed empty. And so we are in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, down through chapter 24, verse 12 this morning. Hey, I know that in this room, there are many of you who are seasoned travelers. I know in this room, we have people who've traveled all over the world. And over the course of some years, I've had the opportunity to travel to lots of different countries, and I'm very thankful for that. And if you've traveled internationally much, you know that when you come into a country, maybe that you haven't been to before, that whole process of getting your luggage and going through customs can be quite intimidating. A new airport, new city, new place in the world, you don't speak the language, it can be tough, right? So for a number of years, I took teams back and forth to Russia. And I don't know, it might have been 2009, 2010. I took a team to Russia. We landed in Moscow. And on this team, I took a gentleman with us who was a great guy. Love him to death. He was very dear to our family when we lived in North Augusta. And he was an interesting character. He owned one of those interstate battery companies. And so that's what he did for a career. But he was kind of, if you can think about the epitome of a good old country boy, it was him. His name was Clay. And he was a big old dude. He was probably 7'5", 465 pounds. He's just a big, solid guy. He lived on a farm. He milked cows at 3 o'clock in the morning, all those kinds of things. Like he was just a big country kind of guy, and I convinced him to go on this trip to Russia with us. And he, after praying about it, he decided he would go and give this thing a try. So I was just amazed that he actually wanted to go. And so any rate, the morning before we left for Russia, we got together in the parking lot of our church to make sure we had all our baggage together, and we were taking supplies with us to use in Russia. And so we distributed those supplies. And so if you came and you brought your suitcase, you might have been assigned another bag to take with you just so we could get all the supplies there. And so we gave him this big, huge green duffel bag that he was going to take to Russia. And so he checked it at the airport when we left Augusta, and we got to Moscow. It felt like days later, but it was only, I don't know, about 10-hour flight. So we land in Moscow, and I don't know if any of you have ever flown into Moscow before, but 10 years ago, that airport was not updated like it is now. And it literally felt like when you got off the plane, like you were back in Soviet communistic Russia. I mean, it just, that airport was built in the 60s and it just had that feel in it. And so we're there and like, it's kind of an intimidating place to be. And so we're doing that security check thing, got our bags, going through customs, and we go through customs, everybody's getting through. And then when he goes through, all the alarms go off, and I don't know, the whole Russia militia comes to the bag and opens it up and opens it up to see what was in there. There was a lot in there. The thing that caused the alarm to go off, there were batteries in there. And so that caused the alarm to go off. But there was something else in there as well. So prior to our departure, there were a group of ladies in our church who had made all these baby dolls. They called them salvation dolls. And they taught us a way to take these dolls and use these dolls to share the gospel. It was pretty neat, I guess. And they wanted us to take all these baby dolls to Russia. I had no idea what we were going to do with baby dolls in Russia, but I couldn't tell these ladies no, right? And so we had 100 baby dolls packed into this green duffel bag. Just get the picture. Here's 7'5" Clay, right? 465 pounds. That's not the picture of the baby dolls. Bear with me. That came up too early. Y'all didn't time that right back there. I can't recover now. That's it. Yeah, well. My point of the story was going to be, you never know what you're going to find in a bag. Or you never know what's going to pop up on a screen, right? So there you go. But that was, you know, here he was, 7'5" Clay. He walks in and this big man with all these baby dolls in his bag, it was a sight to behold. Now my train of thought is gone. Here's the deal, right? You've probably opened a bag. You've probably opened a door. You've probably opened a closet and you found something that you weren't expecting to find. How many of you have done this before? You got out that jacket, right? That you hadn't worn since last winter, and you put your hand in your pocket, and you find that $20 bill, right? That you didn't know was, and then you go buy yourself a nice lunch, right? And like that happens. We oftentimes open things, and we're not expecting to find what we see in the bag, or behind the door, or whatever the case may be. Well, think about that first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. The women went to the tomb expecting to find something in a tomb. But when they got there, nothing. That's wild, isn't it? The tomb, they were expecting to see a body there. But it wasn't like they opened the tomb and boom, there was something they weren't expecting. There was something they weren't expecting. An empty tomb. You see what I'm saying? So here's what we know. That for those of us who are followers of Jesus, there is no more defining moment in the Christian faith than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are a follower of Jesus today because the tomb is empty. And here's the reality, right? If you do not believe the tomb is empty, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, just the reality, you're not a follower of Jesus. You're not Christian because it is the defining doctrine of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is alive. Our whole Christian faith is rooted in this reality of the resurrection. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus had not been risen from the dead, we would still be in our sins and our faith would be in vain. And that's true. And so here we are this morning looking at a very familiar story. And what this story proves to us, it proves to us that Jesus is more than a man, that he is God who came to rescue us from our sins. The resurrection proves that Jesus accomplished on the cross what he set forth to accomplish, that we are redeemed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take this story that's so familiar to you, and I just want to walk through this text that you know, and I want to show you two truths from this story that I think are going to help us to think about why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you these two truths. I want to show you this morning that the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, is for people who think they have everything. And the hope of the resurrection is for people who know they have nothing. It's a powerful story. Take your Bibles, Luke 24, 1 through 12. Go ahead and rise to your feet as we honor the ring of God's word together. Listen to what the Bible says. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, this is what the Bible says. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb. bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, to be crucified and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the reality that the tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, we have life, real life, abundant life, eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that today you would help us to know the power of your resurrection and to live lives in light of your resurrection. We trust, Lord, that you're gonna speak to us in these moments. Help us to respond to your word today in faith and obedience, and ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Was there just somebody here? Like, there's all kinds of surprises this morning. So if you've been with us in Luke's gospel, you know that the final hours of the life of Jesus are significant. And if you follow along, you know that in the final hours of the life of Jesus, Luke, the gospel writer, has been introducing us to different people along the way. If you were with us last Sunday as we recounted the story of the crucifixion, you remember the story of Simon the Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. You remember the story of the criminal on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, "Will you, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me?" You remember the story last week, we looked at the Roman centurion who was at the foot of the cross, that when he saw the sky go dark and when he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing," he was convinced that Jesus who hung on the cross, he was convinced that this was the Son of God. And so throughout the last hours of the life of Jesus, Luke has been introducing us to people and their response to the death of Jesus. And now Luke introduces us to someone else. Come back to chapter 23 and look with me, if you will, at verse 50. And in chapter 23, verse 50, Luke, the gospel writer, writes, and he says this: "There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God." Luke introduces us to a man by the name of Joseph from the town of Arimathea. And what Luke, the gospel writer, tells us, he tells us that he was, now watch this, this is so significant. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It had just been hours ago that Jesus stood on trial in Jerusalem, right, at the house of Caiaphas before members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of that group. I don't know, Luke the gospel writer doesn't tell us if he was actually there at the house of Caiaphas when the Sanhedrin decided to take him to Pilate so that Jesus could be executed, but he was a member of this group. Now, I don't know what you know about the Sanhedrin, but in those days, I mean, if you were a part of the Sanhedrin, you were a part of the religious elite. The Sanhedrin, they, in a lot of ways, governed over the religious life of Jerusalem. They made big decisions. They were the judge and the jury. And so if you were a part of the Sanhedrin, you had power. You had influence, and you more than likely had wealth, because it was only the wealthy aristocrats who were a part of the Sanhedrin. Now, Luke, the gospel writer, doesn't tell us, but somewhere along the way, Joseph of Arimathea began to believe that Jesus, this carpenter from Galilee, was more than a carpenter from Galilee. Joseph of Arimathea, along the way, he believed that Jesus was the promised one, the Messiah. Now, the gospel writer John, he gives us a little more information in John chapter 19, 38, when John the gospel writer tells us the story of Joseph of Arimathea John the Gospel writer tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, now watch this, was a secret disciple. He didn't want anybody to know. And if we're honest, we can understand why. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was wealthy. He was influential. He had power. And if it got out that Joseph was a believer of Jesus, that he was following Jesus, he could lose it. All that influence, all that power, all that prestige, his membership in the Sanhedrin, he could lose it all if people found out that he was actually a follower of Jesus. In John 19, when John tells us this story, John also tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had a friend who was also a secret follower of Jesus by the name of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus' story in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus at night asking him some questions. And so by the time you get to John 19, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they are both followers of Jesus, but they certainly don't want anybody to be found out, to find out that they're followers of Jesus, at least not until now. Look what happens. Look what happens. You come down in Luke 23 and look what the text says. You come to verse 52. Joseph approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. It's a big deal. Now, in those days, in that Jewish culture, when someone died, you were to bury them right away. Even if someone died on a cross, the same kind of death that Jesus died, if it was a Jewish person, you were to bury them as soon as you possibly could. And so there's this rush to get the body off the cross because even in a Jewish culture, they held the body in some ways as sacred and wanted to make sure that a person, even if it was a criminal, had a proper burial. And so Joseph is rushing to get the body off the cross to bury the body of Jesus. And so think about it, like Joseph of Arimathea, while Jesus was alive, now watch this, while Jesus was alive, Joseph of Arimathea was afraid to identify with Jesus. He wanted nobody to find out that he was a disciple of Jesus. But now in the death of Jesus, he makes a bold association. He goes to Pilate, give me his body. What if? What if the Sanhedrin find out? What are they going to think when they find out that Joseph of Arimathea buries the body of Jesus? Look at what it says. You come down to the next verse. Taking it down, verse 53. He wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock. Do you see it? Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of the cross, humbling himself, wrapping the body of Jesus, putting it in a tomb. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the story of the burial of Jesus. And I think the reason why all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us this story is because they want us to know that Jesus really was what, church? Dead. Look at what it says. Verse 54, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They're there. The women who follow Jesus to his death, they are there and they watch. They watch as Joseph of Arimathea, this influential member of the Sanhedrin, takes the body of Jesus off of a cross, wraps it in linen, and places it in a tomb. Jesus was really dead. And on the Sabbath, that Saturday, the body of Jesus lay dead in a tomb. But then you come over to chapter 24. And on the first day of the week, verse 1, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Who came to the tomb? The women. The women who had followed Jesus to his death. On that Sunday morning, they came to the tomb with spices and perfumes, expecting to find a body. Now, just as an aside, this is very significant. Notice who does not come to the tomb on that Sunday morning. The disciples, the apostles. They're not there. It's women. Now, if you've been walking through Luke's gospel with me, you already know this is significant, because throughout Luke's gospel, Luke has been elevating women in the gospel. And he has been showing us how Jesus significantly cares for women in the gospel of Luke. Now, it's just the way that it was. It wasn't right. It's just kind of the way it was in that ancient culture. That in an ancient Jewish culture that was very male-dominated and male-driven, women were oftentimes not valued at all, right? In fact, now I know this is going to sound crazy, but it's just the way that it was. In a Jewish court, right, if someone was on trial, you know who could not serve as witnesses to a trial? Women. Why couldn't women serve as witnesses to a trial? Because their testimony was seen as unreliable. I know that sounds weird, but it's just the way that it was. And so now watch this. But on this Easter Sunday morning, who are the first witnesses to the empty tomb? Women. Now, let me tell you why this is significant. We believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are giving us eyewitness accounts, that what they're reporting to us is factual, that what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are writing to us, it's not fable, it's not a made-up story, it's not a fairy tale, it's not myth. In fact, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were making this thing up, if they were writing their own story, if this was not an eyewitness account, the story would sound different. You follow? Because everybody knew you can't trust the word of a woman, right? Now, you can today. That was back in those days. You follow? So let me be careful of my words, but that was back in the day. That's what they thought. You follow? And so if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were making this story up, they would be quick to say there were men there on that day. Men were the eyewitnesses. But that's not what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just giving us the facts. Here's the facts. The facts were, on that day when the tomb was empty, the first ones to witness the empty tomb were women. They're there. And they get there expecting to find a body. And Mark, the gospel writer, in Mark chapter 16, when he's recounting this story, Mark says that as they're on their way to the tomb, they were wondering among themselves which one of them would roll away the stone. I mean, after all, it's a big stone. How are they going to move it? But when they get there, it's already rolled away. And you can imagine the thoughts that were going through their minds, right? Like, somebody stole the body. Somebody came in here and took the body away. But look at what happens. And you know the story is so powerful. Words don't do it justice as we recount it this morning. But listen to what it says. You come down to verse four. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two angels stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified. You would have been terrified too if you were there, and bowed down to the ground. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Asked the men. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful people, be crucified, and rise on the third day. And they remembered his words. It's interesting what the angels say, isn't it? They look at the women and say, what are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? I mean, don't you remember? I mean, he told you several times in Galilee what would happen. And that's exactly right. If you've been keeping up with us in Luke's gospel, we've looked at three times in Luke's gospel where Jesus predicted his death and talked about his resurrection. He told them. I mean, Jesus, you know, he didn't say to them, I really don't know what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. He didn't say to them, oh, I think this is going to happen. I don't know. I mean, God the Father hasn't revealed to me yet what's going to happen. I mean, I don't know. No, that's not what happens. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. But the problem on this Easter Sunday that you read about 2,000 years ago, no one expected to find an empty tomb. And you can understand why. I know what Jesus said. I know Jesus told them three times he was going to die and rise again. But just think about what they had witnessed. They had witnessed this man they loved. They saw it. They saw him tortured. They saw him beaten. They saw him nailed to a cross. They saw him agonizing in pain. They saw him struggling to breathe. They saw it, right? When the Roman soldier put the spear in his side and the water and blood gushed out, they saw it. They saw the agony. They saw it when his body was laid in a tomb. And let me just tell you, right? If you were there in that day when Jesus died, those are images that you don't forget. I can't help but think those women couldn't sleep the night after the crucifixion, as the horrors of the crucifixion replayed over and over and over in their minds. There's no way someone comes back from the dead when they have been killed in such a way as Jesus was killed on that Good Friday. They weren't expecting it. The disciples certainly weren't expecting it because they're not anywhere around the tomb on that first Easter Sunday. And so listen, if you're here this morning, and I don't know, I think many of us in this room are followers of Jesus, but maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, right? Like, you don't know if you can believe this whole resurrection thing. Listen, if you're a skeptic this morning and you have a hard time believing the resurrection, let me just encourage you, you're in good company. Because the very followers of Jesus didn't think he was going to rise from the dead either. But he had. The angel said it. Didn't he tell you? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He told you. He told you what was going to happen. Way back in Galilee, he told you what was going to happen. And so here are the women. They are the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And they go back and they tell the disciples. Look what the text says. Returning, verse 9, from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The 11, because you know this, now Judas Iscariot is no longer a part of their number. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles. Telling who? Telling the apostles, telling the 11 what they had witnessed, that the tomb was empty. And angels had told them that Jesus had risen. But look at what the text says. But these words seemed like nonsense to them. And they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. In Mark's gospel, when Mark tells us this same story in Mark chapter 16, Mark tells us that the angel told the women, right? Hey, go and tell the disciples what you've witnessed and tell Peter. Which is interesting, right? Because honestly, the angels could have thrown any other name in there. Hey, go tell the apostles, and while you're at it, make sure you tell Matthew as well. Hey, go tell the apostles, and while you're at it, make sure John knows. Or go tell the apostles, and while you're at it, make sure Nathaniel knows. I mean, the angels could have picked another name. But they say, Peter, go tell the apostles, and oh, also make sure Peter knows. And you know why? It was so important for Peter to know, because Peter had blown it. It had just been hours earlier, right? The night before that Peter at the house of Caiaphas, as Jesus was on trial, that Peter did what, church? Three times, just as Jesus predicted, three times Peter denied his Lord. Imagine the sorrow and grief Peter must have experienced. The sorrow and grief of knowing that the man he loved and followed for 3 years, right, was dead, but also the sorrow and grief of knowing that in the final hours of the life of Jesus, he blew it. He denied him. He told others, I don't know this man. The heartbreak that Peter was carrying. And now, go tell Peter. Because now watch this. If Peter's alive, what is there? If Peter's alive, there's hope. There's hope for Peter. No wonder years later, when Peter sits down and begins to write a letter to the churches, 1 Peter, no wonder he says about the resurrection in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is our what, church? Living hope. Because in that moment that Peter realized that Jesus was alive, there was hope for Peter. Because if Jesus was alive, what was there an opportunity for? His sins to be forgiven. Reconciliation, restoration. And that's exactly what happened for Peter. He found his hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what about you? this historical event that the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us. This reality that Jesus walked out of a tomb. Do you find your hope in that story? In the one who lived and died and rose again for you? Just real quickly, I'm gonna walk you through these two truths. I think what this story shows us is one, that the hope of the resurrection really is for people who think they have everything. That's the story of Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, physically speaking, materially speaking, he had everything. Power, influence, prestige, wealth. But even though from worldly standards he had everything, what did Joseph of Arimathea begin to find out? That he really had nothing without Jesus. You follow? And then now watch this. You live in a country where you, I don't know if you know this or not, maybe you don't know this, you have everything. And I know what you're thinking. No, I don't, Tommy. I struggle every month. But listen, I bet you in this room that most of us, especially those of us who are married with kids, like most of us in this room, if we have a family, we've got two cars in the garage. I bet you that most of us in this room ate out at a restaurant at some point over the last month. Some of you are thinking about where you're going to go after the service. I get that, right? Like, I bet that's happened. I mean, I bet you most of us in this room over the last year, we've gone on some kind of vacation. We've gotten away for a few days. I bet you that most of us in this room, right? We went to a ball game. We went to see whomever, right? And we bought some concessions and bought a t-shirt. I mean, if you think about it, here we are in this room and we really do have everything. For most of us, if you really want it, you can find a way to get it. I mean, that's just the reality. But now watch this. Harvard Medical School put out a research study this a couple years ago, and I don't know how much, you know, you trust Harvard Medical School, but this is what they said. They said that over the course of our lifetime, one in two Americans, right? One in two, half of us will experience some kind of mental health illness. Isn't that sad? But that's reality. We're a people who have everything, yet we struggle. I know I look out at you this room this morning and I know my own struggles, right? We are a people who have everything that this world could afford us, and yet we struggle with depression. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with worry. We struggle with restlessness. We struggle. We have everything, yet we struggle. I don't know all the reasons why we struggle, and that's another conversation for another day. But I think I know one of the reasons why that we struggle with things like depression and worry and anxiety. Now, I know there's lots of reasons, but I think I know one. It's because we tend to place our hope, now watch this very carefully, we tend to place our hope in things that overpromise and underdeliver. That's just a reality. Now, come on, think about this one. Come on, in real close now. For some of us, it's been in our marriage. Right? You stood before a pastor and you said, I do. And on that day that you said, I do, let's be honest, you bought into a lie that the world tells you. You bought into this idea that, man, if I just marry my soulmate, everything will be all right. I'll find complete satisfaction and happiness in this person I'm marrying. And for some of us who've been married for a long time now, like, yeah. You follow? Like, we wouldn't trade marriage for anything. We're thankful that God has used that relationship, right, in our lives. I mean, no doubt about it. Like, we're committed till death do us part. I get that. But you also know the truth, right? Like, there have been some hard days in your marriage. There's been some conflict because you live with a sinful person and you're a sinner too, right? And so now watch this. All that satisfaction and happiness and joy, like, there's some days in marriage just not so happy. Right? The world sold you a lie that overpromised and underdelivered. Or you thought about that day you held that baby in your arms the first time. Life can't get any better, right? This little child that God has given me, like the joy of being a parent and the hope of what this kid's gonna become and the satisfaction that children are going to bring me. And then your kids start to grow up. Right? Like it's over-promise, under-deliver. You follow me? Or you think about your job. If I can just climb the ladder and I can finally get that six-figure or seven-figure income, I'll be all right. And then you make it. You get that six-figure income or you get that seven-figure income. And it's not what you thought it would be because now you also have seven-figure debt, right? And so now like it over-promised yet under-delivered. No wonder. We're stressed. No wonder we're worried. No wonder we're depressed because we have a tendency to put our hope in things that overpromise yet underdeliver. But I'm just telling you that Jesus Christ delivers on every single promise he makes to you and me. Right? He does not overpromise and underdeliver. Like he comes through on every promise he's made to his children. And so if that's true, no wonder Peter's going to go on and say in 1 Peter chapter 1, Jesus really is our living hope because he does actually give us everything he says he's going to give us. And so now watch this. The way you respond to that, the way you respond to this idea that Jesus is your living hope, right? It's gonna affect you in a great way. And there's really, think about this morning, just three ways you can respond to this message of living hope. One, now watch this. Today, will you choose a courageous association? Like that's what I want for all of us. That this morning we understand that this world over promises and under delivers. But Jesus delivers on everything he promises. And since he does, right? Like, I'm going to courageously associate with him. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to rearrange my priorities around Christ Jesus and make him the priority of my life. I'm going to courageously associate my life with him. I'm afraid many of us in this room, instead of making a courageous association, we make a weak association. This is the way that Joseph of Arimathea lived until the death of Jesus Christ. He wanted some benefits of following Jesus, but he also wanted to hold on to some things that he thought was giving him hope. Being a member in the Sanhedrin led to a weak association. Now I want to show you a picture just real quick. This was years ago. Stacy and I went to a Georgia LSU game in Baton Rouge. Now, one of my favorite things about this picture is Stacy is wearing a Georgia shirt, right? She's from Louisiana. She grew up in New Orleans, but yet she was willing to go with me to Death Valley in Baton Rouge and wear Georgia red. And we watched Georgia stomp LSU that day. I think the final score was like 273-0. Like the fourth quarter rolled around and we were the only ones left there because everybody was mad and left. It was glorious, right? So here's the deal. Most of you know in this room, if you come here for a while, you know that I'm a big Georgia fan. My dad, when I was a kid, he had season tickets. And so most Saturdays in the fall when Georgia was in Athens, we were there. We were at those Georgia football games. Those are the memories I have from childhood. I cherish those memories of being able to go with my dad to those Georgia football games. I mean, it was awesome, right? But here's the deal. Watch this. While I went to a lot of Georgia football games growing up, I never took a class at the University of Georgia. I've never stepped in a classroom. I have no academic credentialing from the University of Georgia. I went to a different college because they offered me more scholarship money and apparently University of Georgia didn't want me and that's okay, right? So I have no academic association with the University of Georgia. And I want to tell you something that might shock you. And I haven't stated this in public before, but I'm going to tell you this morning. And I don't know how this is going to make you think about me, but it's just what it is and I can't help it. I know I've already confessed it, but it's just what it is. While I have no academic association with the University of Georgia and never took a class there, watch. You ready? I was a student at Louisiana State University. I know, it's shocking, isn't it? Like, in fact, right? Like, you see that picture? Like, I'm at LSU. That was my school. I was a student there. I know what you're thinking. Like, how'd that happen? I don't know, but it just did, right? Like when I was in the PhD program at New Orleans Seminary, I had to have some extra classes, and the only place I could get them was at Louisiana State University. Like, I'm a tiger. It's awful. Right? Like, here's the deal. Like, I don't want you to know that. I don't want anybody to know that. Like, I'm not going to be an LSU fan. Like, it is a very weak association. Do you follow me? And I just tell you that goofy story to tell you this. Unfortunately, that's how some of us associate with Jesus. Right? Some of us feel like we associate with him because we have to. because he's our get out of hell card, or because our mama and daddy may have come to church this morning, right? Or there's some benefit that if I stick around, maybe I'll get that benefit, but I don't really want to be here. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's so many of us in this room sometimes, this weak association. But the hope of the resurrection calls us to something far greater than a weak association. It calls us to a courageous association because we believe that Jesus delivers on every promise he makes to us. And to have no association is just foolish, right? Weak association, no association, it's just foolish when you begin to understand what Christ has done for you. So I just want you to see that the hope of the resurrection is for people who think they have everything and this final truth, and we're done. The hope of the resurrection is for people who know they have nothing. Joseph of Arimathea was like a lot of us, everything. But there's some of us in this room who don't feel like we have everything. We know we have nothing. That's the story of the women. The women who went to the tomb on that Sunday morning, they knew they had nothing. They knew what society thought about them. They knew they were low on the totem pole. They knew those things. They knew how desperately they need a savior. The hope of the resurrection is for people who know how desperately they need a savior. Now think about this. Because of the hope of the resurrection, here's what you can do. You can stop with the pity parties. Because you know what the resurrection tells you? And listen, listen, come on, listen. I know. The women knew. We all know. We all know how life can be. We all know the challenges. We all know the difficulties. We all know the pain that's caused when you get the diagnosis of cancer. We all know the hurt that's caused when a relationship goes bad. We all know it. Like, we get it. Like, life is hard. But here's the beauty, right? Here's what the hope of the resurrection tells every single one of us who know that we have nothing, who know that cancer is eating our bodies away, who know that our marriages have gone to pots, who know that this has happened and that's happened. Here's the hope of the resurrection for us, that no matter how difficult this life can be, nothing in this life can destroy you. Nothing, not a thing can destroy you, because the day that you breathe your last breath on this earth will be the day that you breathe your first breath in the glorious eternal life that God has for you. Nothing can kill you. Nothing can destroy you. Your hope is secure in the resurrection. And if that is true, and it is true that your hope is secure in the resurrection, you can stop. I can stop. We can stop with the pity parties, because some of us get so good at saying, woe is me. And I get it. Like, I really do. Like, I know that life is really hard. But instead of saying, woe is me, what if we just got in the habit of saying over and over again, God loves me. Yeah. The resurrection proves it. God loves you so much that he's not going to let you be destroyed. He's not going to let anything on this earth ultimately defeat you. Nothing. So stop. I know it. I get it. I'm with you in it. I'm with you in the pain. I understand. But nothing can take away the joy of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Stop with the pity parties, and also think about this. Stop giving up so easily, because we are the kind of people, now come on, we're the kind of people that do. Right, when life gets hard, how quickly are we to turn our backs on God? When marriage gets tough, how quickly are we to get bitter? When things don't go our way, how quickly are we to give back into that temptation that we used to struggle with? You see what I'm saying? We are a people that give up so easily. But here's what the resurrection shows us, right? Here's what the Apostle Paul picks up on over and over and over again in his writings. Places like Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when Paul talks about baptism, he says that when you're baptized, right, and many of us in this room have gone through those baptismal waters, professing our faith in Christ publicly, when you're baptized, it is a picture of what? You dying to your old self. And it's a picture as you come up out of the water of what, church? Of resurrected life. You follow? Like, what's true about Jesus is true about you. You're not dead. Do you follow me? Like, you, because of the power of Christ in you, you are alive. Like, not just breathing alive, like, you are alive. What Paul says in places like 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is what, church? A new creation. All the old is passing away and all is becoming new. In Ephesians 4, Paul says something like this, put off the what, church? Put off the old and put on the new. Why would Paul say that? Because that's who you are. That's your reality. If you are in Christ, you are not the same that you were. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you, living in you. But the reality is that so oftentimes you and I, what we tend to do is we resist the work of the one who's actually in us, and we give up, forgetting the power of the resurrected Lord who now dwells in us to empower us to overcome. You follow? Like, there's real power in you. I get it. Watch. Your marriage is falling apart, some of you. I understand that. But if you're followers of Jesus, listen, there's always hope for renewal and restoration because of Jesus who lives in you. Do you follow? I get it. You struggle with that sin. I understand that. But if Christ really does live within you, there is power to walk in victory over that sin. You follow? Like, if Christ is in you, you have no reason to stay the same. You have no reason to give up, and you have every reason to cooperate with the Spirit of God who is at work inside of you, sanctifying you and making you into the person that he desires for you to be for his glory. Oh, my friend, let us stop with the woe is me, and let us be a people that stop giving up so easily, and let us pursue, as Paul did in Philippians 3, to know this one who rose from the dead for us and the power of his resurrection that now lives inside of us. And let us, right? Let us know that it's time to realize why we have been given everything. I'm done with this, but I love the story. I love that there's an emphasis on Peter, right? And you think about Peter's story. You know it. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot because you know the story. But Peter, he is at the end of John's gospel going to be restored to Jesus. And then what's going to happen? You know that Luke writes the gospel of Luke. What other book of the Bible does Luke also write? The book of Acts. Do you remember Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down on his people. And people are wondering, what in the world is going on here? Like, you're speaking in different languages. Are y'all drunk? Like, what's going on? We don't get it, right? It's really weird. All of a sudden, we're a Pentecostal church. I mean, it's crazy, right? And then Peter stands up, and what does Peter do? He gives this beautiful explanation of the gospel. He preaches. And after he preaches, 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is so powerful. Because it just been what? Several months prior that Peter denied Jesus Christ. And now several months later, here he is explaining to thousands of people what Christ has accomplished. And God uses Peter to preach this powerful message in which people come to faith in droves. You see what I'm saying? Like Peter gets it. He gets restoration. He gets hope. And he sees the Spirit of God at work in him and through him. And I just look at you in this room this morning. And I think about it. I think about how God wants to use you, right? Probably not in the same way he used Peter, I get that. But in your sphere of influence, at your workplace, in your home, right? Do you hear me? Like, the Spirit of God really does live in you to use you. I mean, it's why you're here. Right? Like, not to treat the Christian faith or Jesus as an accessory to your life, right? But he lives in you to use you for his glory. And my friend, when you begin to cooperate with the Spirit and realize the resurrected power of Christ who now lives within you, like, the thought of what God could do through us if we lived in light of the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, as we end our time together this morning, do you know this power? Do you know the one who lived and died and rose again for you? And maybe you're in this room this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, today is the day to believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died the death that you deserved on a cross. He suffered the punishment that you deserve. And 3 days later, he gloriously rose again so you could be forgiven of all of your sins. And you could have life abundant and eternal. And you can know that he delivers on every promise he makes to you. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, today is the day to do so. In the corners of this room, there are two crosses. Today, if you want to, to begin a relationship with Jesus, let me encourage you to go to one of those crosses. There'll be someone there who wants to talk with you and pray with you and help you today to begin a relationship with Jesus. If you want to come down front, I'll be down front. I'd love to talk to you as well. Come, let today be your day of salvation. Maybe you're in this room and you're like me, you're a follower of Jesus. And maybe during this time of invitation, you just want to give praise to God and thank him that he's alive and he's in you. And maybe this morning you want to ask God to help you to cooperate with his spirit. Maybe you want to repent of some sins that are keeping you from cooperating with the work that God wants to do inside of you. I don't know how the spirit of God is leading you to respond this morning, but I know that he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. And thank you for time together to study your word. Thank you for the power of the resurrected Christ. In him, we find our hope. We find our life. We find our purpose. We find our joy. You are all satisfying. You deliver on every promise. You make everything better. You are good. You are faithful. Father, for that person in this room who's never experienced salvation in Christ Jesus, I pray this morning will be the day of salvation for that person. So have your way now in this room, I ask, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You rise to your feet. As you have a time invitation together, you come now as the Spirit of God leads you.